And I'm going to start by reading Acts 2:22 through 24. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Yeshua the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. So he was handed over to you by God's plan. Wicked men helped the Jews. Who were those wicked men? The Romans. 80% of the Jewish population, guess what? Did not dwell in Jerusalem. They lived in the rest of, in fact, they didn't even dwell in Israel. They lived out of the country. 80% of the Jewish population. They were scattered all about. But Mark 12:37 talks about crowds. David himself calls him Lord, and so in what sense is he his son? And the great crowd enjoyed listening to him. The great crowd received Yeshua gladly. John 12:12 talks about his entry. On the next day, the great multitude had come to the feast when they heard that Yeshua was coming to Jerusalem. So he entered into Jerusalem. Crowds were waving palm branches. Some of these palm branches were 25 foot high. They were waving them up and down. Hosanna, Hosanna, save us, save us. They were shouting, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The Galilean pilgrims were there, tons of them, mostly. That was probably the biggest group rooting for him. That was his people, right? I mean, when the Mets go to California to play in the World Series, all their Mets fans go with them. When Nebraska goes to the Cotton Bowl, they all go, don't they? I mean, you know, so when Jesus comes to Jerusalem, his Galileans are going to come down there supporting him. Amen? Amen? Yeah. They're telling him, now these are the leadership, you know, the establishment, the people that run the place. They're telling Yeshua, Rabbi, keep your people quiet. If I do, then the stones will cry out, he says. So they took him by night because he was so popular. They took him by night. In Passover, the city is totally quiet. This is the night before the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They take him then. Not all the Jews are responsible. When it says the Jews, it's not all the Jews. Acts 2 shows us that 3,000 Jews were saved. You think they were responsible for Jesus' death? No. Then 5,000 more were added. You think those Jews were responsible for Jesus' death? No. Acts 6, lots of priests came to believe. You think they were responsible for Yeshua's death? No. Why would they kill him and then believe in him? Well, maybe because he rose. Maybe 50,000 believers in all of Jerusalem. That's a lot of believers. How many times have you ever seen 50,000 Jewish believers? Although we got close on the internet the other day. When 1,750 Jewish believers in Omaha got saved, or in Nebraska, in 9 Messianic congregations. I don't know where that came from. But, man, that was quite an interesting thing. I don't know, but 50 at the most. They received him gladly. Luke 19:45, and he entered the temple, and he began to cast out those who were selling. He turned over the money changers. And Luke 19:48, and they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to his words. Man, they were in a tough situation here. Man, what did they do? Some were trying to get rid of him, but they couldn't do it, as all the people were hanging on to every word he spoke. That's kind of hard to do. How do you get rid of a guy when everybody's watching him? Can you imagine us trying to get rid of somebody who's on TV all the time? Can't do it. Matthew 26:2 And three, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. And he said, the people are going to riot. Yeshua threatened the high priest and his family. You know, to be a high priest, you had to be descended from the house of Aaron. When Aaron had a son, his first two sons, they went in and made a mistake, and they became toast. But then Eleazar took over, right? And then his line went all the way down to Zadok, Z-A-D-O-K, who was the high priest during King David's reign. Okay, all of these high priests were descended from the house of Aaron. And a lot was cast to see who was the high priest in the family, if they had brothers, you know, to see who would be the high priest, and he would get the job for a life term. He would be the high priest. Aaron to Herod the Great, there were 55 high priests from the line of Zadok, all the way to Herod, 13 centuries. From Herod, 37 BC to 70 AD, there were 28 high priests. In that short period of time, only two came from the line of Zadok. Herod abolished the line and the threat to his power. He was threatened by the high priest. So he decided he'd appoint the high priest by selling the position to people. And he'd get the best offer, of course. You know, make me an offer, you can be the high priest today. He was corrupt. He was hated. 28 came from four families. Those 28 high priests came from four families. Of course, they were the richest families in town, right? The most influential were Ananias and Caiaphas. Ananias served, and five of his sons, one of his grandsons, and one son-in-law who was named Caiaphas. That was all from one family. Luke 22, while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude came. And the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Yeshua to kiss him. But Yeshua said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And a certain one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Yeshua answered them, stop, no more of this. And he touched his ear and he healed him. And Yeshua said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, have you come out with swords and clubs against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours. Wow. John 18:12. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Yeshua and they bound him. And then he went first to Ananias, right? And then to Caiaphas, verse 14. Caiaphas was the one who advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of his people. Ananias was the most powerful in Jerusalem. He was a Sadducee at the time. He was wealthy. He controlled all of the appointments in the temple. The money changers all worked for him. He charged huge interest. He made the money off of that, not the temple. Jewish law was violated in the treatment of Yeshua. Believe me, every point of Jewish law was violated in his trial and capture and all that. Not a trial, but an interrogation, actually. It wasn't a real trial. They taunted Jesus. They played a game with him. They blindfolded him. They hit him, and then they say, who struck you? The Sadducees did not believe in angels or prophets. They didn't believe in that kind of stuff. Caiaphas calls the Sanhedrin, but not all of them are chief priests. Some of them are elders and scribes, but not all of them show up, but they're all Sadducees. I mean, this is midnight. A lot of people are sleeping. He only can get whoever's awake to come out. They go through this interrogation. It's not a trial. A trial, they violated every point of Jewish law in order to have a prisoner and have him have rights and all that stuff. All of his civil rights were violated. I've got a whole teaching just on the trial itself that, you know, to show you what laws were violated. I don't have time for that today. But they accuse him of sedition and blasphemy. But that was not a capital offense, only if you were cursing God is. That's the only capital offense in there. And they say, tell us plainly, are you the Christ? And he said, you said it. And the high priest tears his garment, his robe, for blasphemy. He's in mourning. Immediate vote. They were supposed to wait 2 days after hearing testimony, according to the trial laws, and take him to Pilate. And so they take him to Pilate. Why? Because they don't have the right to execute anybody. Why are they doing this to an innocent rabbi? He was on a collision course with the high priest, was he not? He ran out his money changers. Man, that was his big source of income. You'd be mad too. Somebody took your life, your job away. He prophesied the destruction of the temple. You know, this place is going to fall down. I mean, how would you like to hear that your house is going to fall down today? You wouldn't. The same group persecutes the early church. This is the same group of people who persecute Peter and John. This is the same group that Judas goes to get paid. Pilate has the authority to render a death sentence. He's the only one because he's the Roman governor. Pilate is a two-bit soldier. He married the granddaughter of Tiberius Caesar. That's how he came to power. I mean, if you wanted to get anywhere in the world, you either killed everybody and took over, or you married their daughter. And so he was appointed to the land they called Palestine. It was the worst place in the world. I mean, you know, in the military, we always talked about going to some place in Egypt that was really bad, you know. If we got assigned somewhere, y'all smiling who are in the military know what I mean. But, you know, there's a place where you don't want to go. The Germans said the Russian front. Well, the Romans said Palestine. That was not the place we wanted to go. So he marries the granddaughter of Tiberius, and Tiberius says, well, let's send him to Palestine, you know, get rid of him. Palestine has got 11 years now. They've had 11 governors. Nobody can make it in that land. It just... crazy. It's a terrible place full of people who want to throw over the government, who want to kick the Romans out. It was probably the worst place to govern in all of Rome. It was a cesspool for them, administratively. And so they send Pontius Pilate there, and he hangs in there for 10 years. He hangs in there, the worst guy in the world. He rules poorly, though, for 10 years. He's vicious, he's cruel, and he's weak, according to Luke 13:1. He always went to Jerusalem. He always ruled from Caesarea, which is on the coast. And that was a beautiful place, and a lot of you visited it when we're in Israel. We always go there. But during the festivals, he always went to Jerusalem because there was a lot of tension there, because that's when all the people came to Jerusalem 3 times a year, you know, for the feasts. And so he had to be there just in case things got out of hand. And guess what? This was the year everybody had a pseudo-messiah to offer. All the groups were coming in with their messiahs. Hey, we got this messiah named Joe, Mike, you know, Hoyman. You know, everybody had a messiah. There were terrorists running around. They had lots of terrorism. Even Jews had terrorism. Barabbas, he was a terrorist. So, Pilate hesitates as usual. That's all he knows how to do is hesitate. He can't make decisions. So he sends him to Herod, Antipas. Okay, let's send him to the king. You know, let him have it. He's the ruler, you know. Herod knew John the Baptist, Luke 13. Pharisees say Herod was out to get him. Yeshua calls him that fox. That fox. Miracles kept away from his area of Galilee. Whenever Jesus would do a miracle, he would tell everybody not to tell anybody, because that was Herod's area. He didn't want Herod to know he was doing all these miracles. But Herod heard about him, and he wanted to see this magic, you know. He was excited to get Yeshua. He wanted to see the magic. But Yeshua says nothing to him, doesn't even open his mouth. So the Romans then get him back. They play their game. They pretend that he is the king. They give him thorns. They beat him. Pilate leads the king out with his robe and crown. Give him acclamation. That is he. Behold the man. And the crowd says, crucify him. This crowd of just Sadducees, a couple of elders and scribes, this crowd maybe not very big. We have no king but Caesar. Caesar is our only king. It is sedition to claim kingship. Pilate responds. He scourges him and hands him over for execution. In chapter 23 of Luke, verse 27, I don't have that in your notes, but it says the word oklos, which means a multitude of people are there. Okay? In Luke 22:47, the same word oklos is used to mean a small group. So do we have a multitude of people or a small group of people yelling, crucify him?
Crucify him!
Crucify him! You know, who's there? How many people? We don't know. The Jews. Lots of them, man. The whole country is there, right? That's what we are led to believe. The Jews. Who is saying crucify him? It's a misconception. It's a mob, yeah. It's the chief priest, his scribes, and his elders. Maybe 10, 15, 20 people at the most. The Sanhedrin had 70 people. Not all of them were there. The temple had 3,000 employees, people who worked in the temple. None of them were there. The temple was major capitalism. There was lots of money to be made in that temple. Huge crowds. But this was not the same group that welcomed him when he came into Jerusalem, and it wasn't the Pharisees. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe. We say that 100 times a day, but we have no king. Caesar is the king of Rome. Pilate hands him over for death. But he says, I can release one prisoner. You know, I'm a nice guy. And the mob insists. They're yelling, give us Barabbas. But they're not saying Barabbas because that's English. They're speaking Hebrew. And his first name is Yeshua also. Give us Yeshua Bar Abba. Yeshua, son of the Father. That's what the crowd's shouting. Give us Yeshua Bar Abba. And they just happen to have a guy that looks like Anthony Quinn sitting in jail. Anthony Quinn played him in The Robe, the movie. You know, the cross as a symbol did not become popular until 4 centuries later, till the 4th century, because the early church was not fixated on his death. The early church was rejoicing in the life he had. We should rejoice in the life he had. I mean, we shouldn't be fixated on his death. The death doesn't mean anything. It's the fact that he came back alive that means something. We were in the garden tomb in Jerusalem, and they threw us out because we were rejoicing. I said, this is a sad place. He died, you know. He went, look, the grave is empty, dude. They told us to leave, did they not? Steve, you were there. Steve got 86. Never get thrown out of a tomb. So did the first guy. So he had a life even the grave couldn't hold. Life and resurrection are the focus. Crucifixion is pivotal, and it's the only means. It only means anything because of the resurrection. Without the resurrection, the crucifixion means nothing. There were thousands of people crucified in Jerusalem. 20,000 maybe, 40,000, I don't know. The streets were lined with crucifixes all the way up to the Temple Mount in 70 AD. That was the way the Romans killed people. So, who is responsible? The Roman governor and the chief priests and their circle? Let's see. There is no one answer to see who is responsible for killing Yeshua. It generates hatred, it generates violence. It's a volatile subject. Believe me, I know. The history is of the extremes. A split occurred somewhere in the 80s of the first century. The new Jewish movement started at a place called Yavne. And at Yavne, they decided, the rabbis there, that they should exclude Gentiles from the synagogue. Later on, there was Bar Kokhba, who they declared as the Messiah. He was a Jewish general who was trying to beat the Romans, and he was fighting in a good war. He was winning. And so it split the Jewish believers from the fight. They decided, we're not going to follow him if you're declaring him to be the Messiah. So they left, the Gentiles took over, and hostility started to arise. It took 3 centuries for it to happen totally. But the Gentiles were becoming anti-Jewish, and for the next 3 centuries, they became anti-Jewish. There was a formula of when Easter would occur. They separated it from Pesach. They took the spring equinox, the festival of Ishtar. Ishtar is the goddess of fertility, and her name is Astarte also. And they created the holiday of Easter from that word. Sounds just like, doesn't it? Origen was a third century writer who said that there's a corporate or collective Jewish guilt. His blood be upon us is a verse from Matthew 27:25. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and all of our children. And he interpreted that to mean that it was the Jews who killed Jesus. Origen said that. Jews later denounced as Christ killers. And still to this day, Jewish children are supposedly steal communion wafers. They take them home and they stab them and they bleed. Yeah, the Jews, all Jews, then and now, it's tragic consequences. Jews got isolated in ghettos in Rome. In Rome it started, of all places in Rome, in 1530. The Jews were forbidden from many things. They were forbidden from mingling and living with the regular population. They were a fallen people. They could charge interest because Christians weren't allowed to charge interest. The Crusades, many synagogues were burned. It was all against the Jews, too. The Holocaust was built upon centuries of Christian hatred. Hitler was doing God's work and used Luther to justify it. He cited Luther's hatred of the Jews. This impoverished the church. Matthew 27:25 again, his blood be upon us. A curse must come from God. Did you know that? Jesus said, Father, forgive them, when he was dying on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Even if it's true, a curse, according to the Bible, should only last to the third generation. Here we are, 60 generations down. Enough's enough already, huh? I was told I was a Christ killer as a child. It's illogical and theologically ignorant, but it still persists. But then there was an opposite direction that took place in the, I think it's 65, Vatican II. Jewish-Christian dialogue went in the opposite direction. It was called that they should learn to respect each other. They should, criticism of the New Testament is anti-Semitic. They explained away or altered texts. Rabbis, the New Testament is the most anti-Semitic tract in all of history. They believe that. They believe that the book of John is totally anti-Semitic, that it's against the Jews, capital Jews. The trial was used against Jewish standards. All the standards were violated at his trial. Scholars try to show Pilate bad. They try to show him as a bad guy. They whitewash Pilate's role. They take it away. They try to show that it was the priests that were bad. You know, the Jews were bad. There's an author called Chaim Cohen. He wrote The Trial and Death of Jesus. And in it he writes, Ananias and Caiaphas were good guys trying to protect Jesus. No, now none of the Jews were responsible. The Romans are. Purge the New Testament of anti-Semitism. the Passion Play at Oberammergau. I don't know how many of you have ever been to Germany. We were down there. They were doing the Passion Play when we went through that town on our bus tour. It's an eight-hour play. And they give nasty images of Jews there, but they made major changes in the 70s and 80s. They made major changes. They toned down the anti-Semitic charges, and they got a rabbi to help them. But it's still a very anti-Semitic play. You all saw The Passion. That was an anti-Semitic movie. The extremes are all Jews are guilty to no Jews are guilty. Those are the extremes of all this. Education is important to understanding and fighting this thing we call anti-Semitism. The Jews, the Jews is memory dictated by how that word is used. Society determines that. You know, words are used differently over time. Bad means good to black people, don't they? The term is in its context. The Yankees, boo, they're a baseball team. But for Northerners, for people who live in New England, they are. But for the South, they are the carpetbaggers, the North, who came down and subverted the South. Yankee, go home. Overseas, Yankee, go home, is the Americans, right? So depending on who you are is how you use the terms. The Jews. It's an in-house way in John. It's not prejudicial. Josephus calls them the Jews too. Josephus was Jewish. So was John, by the way. He refers to the opponents of the Jesus movement. In one case, Judeans are Jews. Another, the leaders. Another, the establishment. There's select groups. John never uses the term in collective sense. It's biblically inaccurate. So we need sensitivity and we need sanity. The scriptures are not anti-Semitic. They're written by Jews, but demands interpretation in historical context. So who is responsible? Well, we got four groups of people. Yeshua's death, number one, is not an accident. The one responsible was God. Romans 8, 29 through 32. Do you have that there? No, you don't. Sorry. God did not spare his son, his own son. He didn't. He was delivered up, Luke 22, 46. Judas betrayed, delivered with a kiss. Luke 24, 6 and 7. Delivered up is the same word by God's ordaining and purpose. God himself did this by his plan. All right, so that's the first group who's responsible is God. Acts 4, 24 through 27 and 28. To do what your power and plan. Hand it over. Verse 23, with God, with God's plan. Isaiah 40, 53, 4 and 5. The Lord laid on him our iniquity. And by his stripes we were healed. It was verse 10 of Isaiah 53. It was God's will to crush him. So who's responsible? Well, God right there. Number two. Who's responsible? Isaiah 53, 12. Yeshua himself is responsible for his death. I lay down my own life. John 10, 17. I lay down my own life. I have this authority. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Gave himself up. That's the same word as deliver for us. So number two. First, God is responsible. Number two, Jesus is responsible. Number three, who's responsible? I did. I'm guilty. My sin and atonement, Isaiah 53, changed our to my. Verse 4, my iniquities, I like a sheep have gone astray. Romans 4, 23 and 25 says our sins are responsible for his death. So we got three groups so far, now here comes number four. Acts 2, 23, handed to you, men of Israel, with the help of wicked men, the Romans. And we nailed him to a cross. There was scourging. They ripped the skin off. They killed most. That would kill most men, drive them insane, or die from lack of blood. They poured salt water to revive them, and if they passed out, Crucifixion was invented by the Persians. It was perfected by the Romans. The Iranians invented it. They're the Persians, by the way. Die off the ground so as not to contaminate the ground. You had to stand 1 foot off the ground, no clothes. Your wrists, your hand were pierced where the bones came together in your wrists. Spikes held right there, but there is a major nerve called the funny bone right there. Your foot is spiked from the side. Your body is twisted. It's very painful. Pull yourself up to breathe, and then your body fills with fluid, and usually you suffocate, and you break the leg so you couldn't push up. So it was the most painful way to die ever invented by man. So he was killed for political reasons on the charges of sedition and insurrection, which is what the chief priests wanted. His messianic movement was a threat to the status quo. I mean, these were rebellious people. You got to have order, maintain your government, right? We saw that in the 60s around here. The sign over his head gave the charge. It said, Yeshua of Nazareth and the King of the Jews. So to the Romans, he was blaspheming Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. Stability of Roman rule, we got to keep Caesar in power. The rest of the story, it's a cosmic plan. This is really a big picture. Everything was done with God and his foreknowledge. It's not a coincidence. It had to be done in Jerusalem. It's the only place you can do it. And it had to be done on Passover. He was hung on a cross while the atonement sacrifice, the lambs, were being slaughtered in the courtyard. That's who was qualified to offer sacrifices. There was nobody in the world that was qualified to offer sacrifices except Israel. Exodus 19:6, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And only one family could be high priest, right? Only one family could be high priest. Israel sacrificed for the whole world, and only by the high priest. That was not a coincidence. Did the Jews do this? Praise God they did. Hallelujah. Thank you. Thank you. We should be thanking them for what they did. They were instruments doing evil, but God turned it to a good. They did it for the whole world. The issue here is not guilt, but theological necessity. And in some sense, did the Jews reject Jesus? Praise God they did not. Some of them didn't. They followed him. They received him gladly. We read about that all over. And because of that, you and I are here today. Finally, did God, as a result of this, reject the Jewish people? And the answer is Romans 11:1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. Amen. Thank you.